I introduced myself yesterday as coming from Workington, 20 miles south of Wigton. That is correct, only it's the Cumbrian Wigton. I mean, it's Wigton on the Solway Firth. I confess to a senior moment, not perceiving that Margaret Wilson, who was drowned age 18, came from a different Wigton, a Scottish Wigton. Yes, my apologies for that. The Wigton I refer to is Melville Bragg's Wigton, the Wigton just south of Carlisle. So I put that right. Let's turn to the Word of God. And I want to speak to you now about Paul's love imperatives, his love commands, his exhortation, his commands throughout Romans 12 to 15 are to this effect, that we should love one another. He doesn't tell us to like one another. You can love people you may not particularly like. The issue, fortunately, does not have to arise. I was a teacher. I went into class. I didn't have to ask, do I like all these children? But I went into the class determined to do them good. And that's at least the basic level of love. Now, I did urge you yesterday that we should raise the level of love as much as we can. It talks about being affectionate towards one another, which is parental love and family love, the kind of love that you have within a family, which is rather more. And we mustn't make an excuse of the lowest level of love. Well, I love him at the lowest level, and I'm not going to make any effort to raise the level of love. The scriptures call us to love one another as warmly and affectionately as is possible. Now, I'm not going to summarize what I said last night. I made the distinction between our superlative love for God and our love for one another, which is supernatural. And I was really trying to make that point, that our love for one another is a supernatural love. So let me say something about commands, about law. Commands create a problem for us. They throw us into crisis, into what I have heard called a dialectical crisis of profound proportions. Imagine it didn't happen, that my host had said to me last night, be up for breakfast at 4 a.m. I would be put into a certain crisis. For a start, I'm in his home, his command I have to obey. And so I have to respect his command. But I have to respect his command in difficult circumstances in the middle of the night, and I find inadequate resources in myself because at that time of the night I'm tired. Now, those three points constitute the crisis. Let me put it this way. In the scriptures, the crisis is far worse than that. Because first, there is an absolute command. Agreed? An absolute command. The commands of God are absolute. Because when God commands us, his authority stands behind his commands. It's an inescapable, God is inescapable. And if we believe in the law, then his word to us, his command to us, is inescapable. So his command sets up the crisis. There is first an absolute command. Then secondly, we must obey in difficult, in impossibly difficult circumstances, the realities of daily life. With all the complications of daily life, I'm busy, I've got this to do, I've got this distraction, I may not be well, I've got all the complications of daily life. They may be economic, they may be of many kinds, but it becomes difficult to obey the absolute command of God in the impossibly difficult circumstances of daily life. And then thirdly, inadequate resources within myself. You see, when God commands me, to love one another, to love him superlatively, and to love one another with this supernatural love, came up against the fact that I haven't got the resources in myself. I fall flat on my face. I lack the power to obey. That's the crisis. And it's a real crisis. It's made up of absolute commands, impossible circumstances, inadequate resources. Well, one way out of that crisis is abolish all commands. Abolish all imperatives, all orders, all exhortations. After all, doesn't Paul say in Romans 6, 14 and 15, he said it twice, you are not under law, but under grace. So how about making the new covenant a law-free zone? No commands. And I have read men say there are no commands, you just do what the Spirit says. I'm not sure they've read the scriptures, the New Testament, but that's their attitude. Now, agreed, salvation is not by works of the law. But remember what Romans 12:1 says, how it puts it. We are now to yield ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices to God, to be his slaves, to do his will. And Jesus did actually command us as his servants to do his will, his commands. He commanded us, he exhorted us. And in the new covenant, you know, standards are raised, they're not lowered. Standards are raised in the new covenant. The obvious example is this, that the old covenant says, love your neighbor as yourself. The new covenant says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. That's raising the standard. It's also internalizing, spiritualizing the standard. How then is this crisis? We can't get out of it by abolishing law. That's simply not biblical. How then can we resolve this crisis created by the absolute command to be obeyed in impossible circumstances with inadequate resources? I need help. I need help outside myself. I need the Lord's help. The crisis brings me to my knees. The crisis brings me to prayer. The crisis casts me upon God because I need almighty power in those circumstances. With my weak resources, I cannot obey the command of God. So I need almighty power to begin to obey the command of God. And so I cry to God for help. Now, I feel somewhat guilty as a parent and as a teacher for often telling my children to do something and giving them this reason, I told you. That's sufficient. Do it because I told you. It's interesting, it's striking in Scripture that when God commands us, he invariably gives us reason to obey, motivation to obey. And certainly the reason may be that he has said it. But very often God gives us reasons for obeying. He doesn't simply tell us to do it. He gives us the power to obey because the power to obey is in the reason that he gives us. Now, that's true even of gospel preaching, where you call people to repent. My friend, the street preacher, who I referred to yesterday, I'm slightly bothered about this, he watched a Ray Comfort DVD on street evangelism. And he preaches using a formula. Now, my problem with the formula is that it starts with man. So you go up to someone in the street, you see, and you say, are you a good person? Are you a good person? Well, yes. Well, have you ever taken God's name in vain, or hated anyone, or told a lie, or have you stolen, If you looked a woman at a woman at last, and the person, I can't deny it, yes. Well, then what does that make you? What does that make you? Well, doesn't it make you a blasphemer? And if you hate, you're a murderer, and you're a liar, and you're a thief, and you're an adulterer, etc. So you're not good, are you? In which case, you deserve the judgment of God. You deserve to be cast into hell. Therefore, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Now, that approach is sound in this sense, that it seeks to preach the law in order to bring us to Christ. And that's a sound approach. But I heard one reaction to that method. Someone said, what a cruel God to cast me into hell for a white lie. What a cruel God. That was their reaction. And I can understand their reaction. And I'm asking, did that man really preach the law of God correctly? How does the law of God start? Well, in the Ten Commandments, it starts like this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So it starts not with man, but with God. And it starts with the goodness of God. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've been good to you. You shall have no other gods. You see, there's the reason for obeying is the goodness of God, and that's in the law. And Jesus preached the most radical doctrine when he called people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's the reason God has sent the king. The king has come. The king is coming among you. Therefore, repent. It's the goodness of God. This is the basis for the call to repentance. God, in his goodness, has... God has been good to all people. This is true not only of God's covenant people, but it's true of the man in the street. God has been good to them. God has provided for them. God has blessed them in so many ways. They've been fed. They've been clothed. They've been warmed. They may have worked. They may have, the Lord has done so many things for them. They may have been preserved from sickness and from death and from accident. God has been good to you. Now, there's the reason for obeying the commands of God. In Matthew 12, there's an example of Jesus rebuking the people, the cities in which he had done his mighty works. So he rebuked them because of the goodness of God showed them. They hadn't responded to the goodness of God. And that's the grounds for his rebuke. You see, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. And also, the goodness of God justifies God's wrath. It's because he's been good to us that he has every right to punish us when we're disobedient. So the goodness of God constrains us, empowers us to obey, and it also justifies the wrath of God. Now, Paul also in Romans 12 gives us reason to obey, and that reason is almighty power. He ministers that almighty power. How? We go back to 12:1 again. I beseech you by the mercies of God. I'm beseeching you and I'm commanding you by the mercies of God. Which mercies he has outlined in Romans 1-11. I beseech you by the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of justification by faith, which he has explained to them. And that's the reason that will minister almighty power to us to obey the commands of God. Now, I think we need to assume, it's a difficult one, this, but sometimes one does take it that Paul's exhortations were needed. They were necessary. And I find some of them a bit disturbing. Look at the end of chapter 13, verse 12. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Was that necessary? Had they not cast off the works of darkness? He says, let us. And then he says, let us walk honestly. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. He said, put on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now that implies that they hadn't cast off the works of darkness or put on the armor of light, that they were walking dishonestly, that they were walking in rioting and drunkenness, etc. And they were pandering to the flesh. They had become worldly. Now, Paul is not addressing society, Gentile society, unbelieving society. He's addressing the church. It seems that the culture of the world, the culture of society, had invaded and corrupted the church. Isn't that familiar? It's all too familiar. At the time, believers were in danger of losing their identity as Christ's people in their efforts to conform to the world. And that's precisely where the church is today. I used to live in Wales, in Cardiff. And we loved rugby. Sorry. I know it's important to the Scots as well, but in Wales they did not love their rugby. And our problem was that if we actually went to a match and sat in the crowd would start singing the songs of Zion, and we couldn't do that in that context. You see what I mean? We felt we were losing our identity. So I could watch it on the television, but to go in the crowd and watch, I could do that and enjoy the match, but when they started to sing hymns in that context, one felt a loss of identity. So we didn't go to the match for that reason. You see, this loss of identity is important. We must do nothing, we must go nowhere where we lose our identity as Christ's people. But that was what was happening to the church in Rome. They were losing their identity. They had become like the world. Well, let's review Paul's love imperatives. Now, I have to be selective in this and quite brief, but let's have a go at it. First, verses 11 to 12 of chapter 12. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Now, there's a striking structure in these verses. He says, the structure is this in the Greek, in this, be that kind of person. In this, be that kind of person. And so he says, in diligence, be not lazy men. In spirit, be fervent, be boiling, be zealous. In the Lord, be serving men. In hope, be rejoicing men. In tribulation, be patiently enduring men. In prayer, be continuing steadfast men. It's all about Christian character. It's all about what you are in Christ. So if you're doing this, be like Christ in the way you do it. That's the basic command. It's coming out of Christian character. He's not asking us to put on, a sort of, in an artificial way, good conduct. Our hearts, our characters, must first be changed. Be what you are in Christ, he's saying. Now, the section ends at the end of 13, verse 14, in what you do, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to put on his character, his mind. Now let's look at these commands. First in verse 13. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Distributing is the word sharing. Pursuing hospitality. Hospitality, it's a compound word, philoxenos. Philo is love. So it's love, hospitality. It's stranger love. love the stranger, show hospitality to a stranger. That's a dying art in churches today, isn't it? Hospitality is so very important in the church, that we show kindness to people and open our homes to them. Now, he is saying, take the initiative, pursue it, take the initiative, share your God-giving blessings with others. God has prospered you, you prosper others as God has prospered you. Open your home to the needy. Don't just say, be filled, fill them, clothe them, help them. Not easy, is it? If you do it, you may well be faulted for creating a dependency culture. I got that. You show kindness to someone in the church and people don't like it because they feel challenged by it. You're creating a dependency culture. No, we're not. We're meeting needs. We have to be careful not to create a dependency culture, but we must meet need. And so we're told to distribute, to share, and to pursue hospitality. That's the first. Second, there's bless them, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now there's a double bless, isn't there? Either bless them, bless and curse not. Bless them which persecute you, as enemies. This is the first of five exhortations here to love your enemies. That's the first. You have to bless them, you're not to curse them. Now the scriptures tell us to pray for them. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. Then verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. So someone has done you evil. Now in that situation where someone has done evil to you, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest, provide things true in the sight of all men. All men. So you're expected to behave in a certain way, not repaying evil, and behaving honestly in the sight of all men. And then verse 19, avenge not yourself, but rather display something. The last verse is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You give place to God's wrath. You leave God to be. Haven't you been in circumstances where you have wanted to punish them for what they've done? And you felt angry and you wanted to repay. And you have to restrain yourself and say, leave it to God, I'm not the judge. Leave it to God. And that's far worse for them. For my punishment would be minor. God's punishment would be far more severe. So we are to leave them to God. And verse 20, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall keep coals of fire on his head. That's always caused trouble, what it means by causing coals of fire. It is being suggested nowadays that's judgment. Keeping coals of fire on his head is increasing the judgment, because normally speaking in scripture the coals of fire would be associated with judgment. If that's the case, what it's saying is that you show him kindness, and if he doesn't respond, he's all the more guilty. That's true, isn't it? That's true. You show people kindness, if they don't respond, then they're all the more guilty. And then in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, that's your enemies, dealing you with you in an evil way. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Do good to them. Now, all that is a tall order. Now, enemies is a big issue in Scripture, much bigger issue. Mars said to me yesterday, enemies are a big feature in the Psalms, but not in modern hymns, and that's true. Maybe that we haven't much experience of enemies. I suggest to you that it may actually be easier to cope with enemies cope with persecution and pray for your enemies when they're outside the church and when they're unbelievers, and you can understand where they come from. It's harder to cope with in-church enemies. And yet, who was Jesus arrested by? He was arrested by the covenant people. He was first put on trial and condemned to death by the covenant people, by Jews, and he described them as sitting in Moses' seat. On a number of occasions, he used that expression, they're sitting in Moses' feet. The high priest was, but not only the high priest, the scribes were sitting in Moses' seat. Now, it's much harder to take it from people who profess to be believers. Now, I had not really experienced enemies until I joined the Free Church of England. And that's a mixed group of people. And I got on fine with people, even people I disagreed with. Theologically, we got on well with them. Until I became their leader. And when I became one of their leaders, then I became a target for the hatred of certain men. The hatred of church-goers who were committed to indiscriminate ecumenism. And were they angry that some of us would only hold to unity in the truth and nothing else? Because they hold to indiscriminate ecumenism, forget truth, just love one another. I said yesterday, didn't I, that faith, hope, and charity, love, is the fruit of faith. Faith and hope produce love. And yet these people want charity without faith, without truth, without the hope of the gospel. And I was up against Freemasons. Freemasonry is the most ecumenical movement there is. It's interfaith, totally interfaith and ecumenical. It's probably the most ecumenical movement that there is. And they didn't have haters, and there were liberals, and frankly, there was no love from them. And some of them were blatant anti-Calvinists, open anti-Calvinists. So, for our Reformed doctrines, we got it in the neck. And yet, I have to tell you this, and I was under real pressure. In the end, my blood pressure went up into the 200s, and I was told, you get out here, you'll be dead in a year. In those circumstances, the people who hurt me were not the Freemasons, were not the liberals, were not the indiscriminate ecumenists, but fellow evangelicals who opposed the stand against the gospel because it was too costly. It was fellow evangelicals who really hurt me and caused me far more upset than the others. Well, I'm not going to say more about enemies, it's just that it is a big issue. Now look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Remember a couple in the church in Cardiff I was in, they were childless. And we were in a church with a lot of young people, and almost every month it was announced that so-and-so is pregnant. And they couldn't rejoice. It was a real battle for them. And I don't think they got the victory either in that. And you know, sometimes we find it difficult to empathize with someone's suffering, to weep with those that weep, because we haven't suffered in the way they're suffering. We do need to put ourselves in the position of the sufferer. Not only do we need to put ourselves in their position so that we can understand them and feel what they're feeling, but we need to pray out for them, out of their position. Not just praying for them objectively. You know, we need to feel their pain in order to pray to God for them out of their need. Empathy is not for spectators on the sidelines, but for those who get involved with the needy. That's challenging. It's too challenging for many of us. You know, in Greek, the word sympathy, it's a Greek word, sympathy. Sum with, pathy, suffering. To suffer together with. To suffer together with. That's sympathy. And that's what we're called to do, to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. We have to suffer together with them and rejoice together with them. That's what we're called to do. And that means we have to get involved. We may not want to get involved. And I've got to admit, some people are black holes. You get involved with them and they'll take up all your every hour of every day. However, we've got to get involved to some extent. We've got to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice without being overwhelmed by their grief and sucked down into their depression. We've got to retain our own identity. So there's a balance there. Now look at verse 16. Be of the same mind to one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. What's that? It's called to humility. All right? Aimed especially at the sin of partiality. Oh, now that is the problem in the local church, isn't it? We are partial. Our natural tendency is to be partial. You can get on with some people much more easily than with other people. And therefore we tend not to have the same mind towards people. But God is no respecter of persons. We have to treat people alike without having favorites. Literally, we're not, think not heights, but associate with the downcast, the downtrodden. Jesus did that when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He sets the example. Be not wise in your own conceits. Literally, don't become thoughts with yourself. It seems to be, don't become self-obsessed, making self the judge of others. Now, self-obsession is a real problem in the church. You know, there are some people who just talk and talk and talk and talk about themselves. This is a tall order, to be humble in our relationships with others. I've got a dear lady full of zeal, but she talks about herself and she goes and visits the old people. Now the old people, some of them have enough difficulties, and frankly they don't want someone to come and talk and talk and talk about themselves. They need some encouragement. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to be self-obsessed. Then look at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. How important are those words, as much as lies in you? You have to make the effort. You have to make the effort to live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible, you know. It's not always possible to be reconciled. There are things that separate us. Well, truth. There may be truth differences. I have a difficulty in one relationship, and fundamentally it's a truth issue. And I don't know how to be reconciled with that person because of that truth issue, because that's the stumbling block. So I try to do my best, but that's the difficulty. I can only go so far. And again, you know, sin makes peace difficult, may even make a significant degree of peace unattainable. You see, sin separates us from God, but sin also separates us from one another. If a man lies, you get to a point where you simply don't trust him. And I had a young man, and if I said anything to him, he would talk to people about my conversation, and his version of it was so different from reality that you begin not to talk to him. Or if someone gossips, you don't tell them a thing. You don't even want to pray in their presence. Because if in your prayer you let out something about someone, it'll be all around the church in a moment. So, you know, it restricts your relationship with them. So, as far as possible, we must live at peace. But Paul is quite realistic. He knows it's not always possible. in this connection, my street preacher friend finds this, and this disturbs me a bit. He finds that when he's preaching on the streets, if he says something, you know, they're not, people are just walking by and they're not listening and they're not responding. If he says something offensive, he gets a response. People start shouting at him. And once they start shouting at him, a crowd gathers to see what's going on. And so, in preaching the gospel, he becomes aggressive, argumentative, and critical. Is that right? Live peaceably with all people. Are we to preach the gospel? Surely not in that way. But you can see why he does it, because he gets attention, he gets a crowd. I find that a little disturbing. If possible, live peaceably with all men. Now chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Now, interesting that Paul throws this in. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is a big subject, but all I want to do is draw your attention to verse 4. He bears not the sword in vain. You may disagree, but surely what that's saying, it says he is, for he is God's minister, a revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil. He's God's minister to use the sword, the death penalty? Surely. He's using the sword as a death penalty on him that does evil. Friends, if God does not show mercy to a murderer, is it right that we should show mercy to a murderer? If we show mercy to someone to whom God does not show mercy, aren't we fighting against God? I'm aware of the difficult tension between justice and mercy, but don't get the idea that we must always show mercy. There's a time to show mercy and there's a time not to show mercy. After all, ultimately, God will cast many into hell and not show mercy. I know this has got a relevance to what happened in Scotland 2 days ago, but I am concerned that if God decrees that a murderer should lose his life, and we decide, contrary to God's words, to show him mercy in a particular way, I'm asking whether, in fact, we're pleasing God or fighting against God. Now, I don't want to be over dogmatic on that particular situation, but that does seem to be the teaching of this passage. Now, on this issue of submitting to authorities, who's the example? Isn't it the Lord Jesus? He's the supreme example of submission to the powers that be. When the powers that be came to arrest him, you remember what happened? Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" Answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, our translations say, he said, "I am he." No, he didn't. He said, "I am, ego I me. I am. I am that I am. I am." And they fell down. They fell prostrate before him. Because they'd see, for a moment, they caught sight of the majesty, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the I am. They dismiss that. They go on with their jobs. They didn't want to lose their jobs. They arrested Jesus, and Jesus submitted to them, to their trial, to their condemnation, to the cross, and to the death of the cross. Let every soul be higher, be subject to the higher powers. Right. Now, there are many similar commands in other passages. But why these commands? Why this collection of commands? Because there doesn't seem to be much logical sequence in this collection of imperatives. Paul's love imperatives in Romans 12 to 13 don't seem to have much logic about them. Why include enemy? Why include the authorities? Why indeed? Well, I put it to you that these exhortations came out of Paul's own personal pastoral experience. Now, on his third missionary journey, he went to Thessalonica. He lasted 3 Sabbaths. Then he was thrown out of synagogue and city. That was all, 3 Sabbaths. But at Corinth, he stayed 18 months after being expelled from the synagogue. So he was there for an extended period of time. And at Ephesus, he stayed 3 years. Now, that length of residence altered the character of Paul's ministry. It gave him the opportunity to become involved with people pastorally and to do the very things that he commands the Romans to do. And on his way back, after leaving, he left Ephesus, he went to Corinth for a brief visit, he wrote to the Romans there. On his way back, he stops at Miletus and he sends for the Ephesian elders. The account is in Acts 20. And you get this description of Paul's ministry, in addition to public preaching. He went from house to house. He warned everyone, night and day, with tears. I mean, the way he puts it, night and day. Was he up all night? He went from house to house. He warned everyone, night and day, with tears. This is a man who came into your house and exhorted you to put things right, and out of his love for you, there were tears flowing down his face. You know, he manifested his love to them in a remarkable way. Despite trials, and he endured great trials in Ephesus, he kept nothing back from them. He gave them the whole counsel of God. You're dealing with the Corinthian church, the problems of the Corinthian church at the same time, and yet he had time to give them the whole counsel of God. And he coveted no one's possessions. His hands provided for his necessities, and for the necessities of those who were with him. He followed the teaching of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I'm saying that Paul's pastoral ministry stands behind the exhortations of Romans 12 and giving them weight, authority, and authenticity. How can a minister make those exhortations if he's not doing it himself? And this is, of course, why in his ministry he came up against enemies, he came up against the authority. This is what explains the content of that list. A Reformed minister in Workington, I'm not naming him, claims to be a preacher, but not a pastor. And he certainly preaches. He'll preach for over an hour on every occasion, sometimes an hour and a half. One of his ladies, dying of cancer, I had reason to visit her recently, and she told me, she said, "Arthur, my minister hasn't visited me since Mark died." Mark was her husband. He died 7 years ago. You know, he's got about 12 people in his church. Now, I am shocked by that. How can you expect a congregation to love one another when the minister doesn't and makes no effort? Paul's ministry, as described in Acts 20, is immensely important. I said yesterday that leadership is crucial. If the church is to love one another, it has to come from the leadership, from the elders and the pastors. They have to love one another, and they have to love the flock. And I do want to make that point, that we, and I know your minister and other ministers here are pastors first and foremost. They love the people. They preach to people whom they love and care about and will weep about and pray for and weep over and do anything for them. They'll lay down their lives for them. That's the spirit that's needed if we're to see love in the church. Okay, I'm closing now with the remarkable exhortation at the end of chapter 13. I am leaving out the reference to the law because, quite honestly, those verses are 40 to 8 to 11 if I were to, chapter 13, verse 8 to 11. It's such big issues that that would take a whole mess of that. I don't think you want to be here till midnight. Now, let's look at these words at the end of chapter 13. The great Latin theologian, Augustine of Hippo, was converted as he read these words. Paul says, and do this, as keep the law, keep the commandments of God, keep the love imperatives, love one another, do this knowing the time, that it is now the hour to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Then he explains that. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, to address the situation in the church, where there was a breakdown of relationships, Paul puts things into perspective. Know the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep. And he divides history, God's time, into two parts, night and day, in that order, night and day, same order as at creation. The evening and the morning. Now, the day is our salvation. The day is the time ushered in by Christ's second coming. It's the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And Paul locates us, actually not in the day, but in the night. The night characterized by ignorance of God and alienation from the life of God. That's a true description of our day and age. Now, he says that we live in the last hour of the night. That's when we live. We are alive at the last, in the last hour of the long night, awaiting Christ's return. And when he comes, he will banish the darkness of unbelief forever. The last hour of the night is wake-up time. Time to get ready for the work of the day. The worker, he goes to sleep, he has to be at work by dawn. So he has to get up. The hour, the last hour of the night is the crucial hour. He has to get up and have his breakfast and get dressed and get ready. So he's out at work by dawn. Now, Paul is saying, you're in the last hour of the long night. The day is at hand. The judge stands at the door. So, change your clothes. If you're climbing the fells, you must be dressed for it. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light, because you belong to the day. Walk properly. Walk honorably. Walk beautifully, as in the day. As if you were in the day, in the presence of Christ. Knowing, because you know the day star from on high. Walk in the knowledge of Christ. Walk in the knowledge of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. So make a clean break with the world. Don't live with one foot in the world and one in the church. Time is running out. It's fast running out. Put on Christ Jesus. It's the last hour of the night before he comes. There's great urgency. Put on Christ Jesus. Other texts tell us, you know, to put on the new man, to put on the armor of God, to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation. Only Romans 13:14 and Galatians 3:27 tell us, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Has to do with identity, doesn't it? Has to do with our identity. Put on Christ. Put on his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're his bondservant. I was born a Bentley Taylor twin. Now I have a new identity in Christ. I am Christ. That's my identity. It's what makes me tick. He's my Lord. the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's the I Am. He's my God. I worship none other. He is Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves, my Savior. He is the Christ, the Lord's anointed, my prophet, priest, and king. I'm his slave. I cling to him. I cleave to him. I abide in him. Union with Christ resolves the crisis created by the commands of God. I spoke about absolute command. Impossible circumstances, inadequate resources. It's union with Christ that resolves that. Put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I preached this in Workington. I added this statement. Forgive me if I read it briefly. Be practical. What happens to the sex urge? It comes under Christ's authority and his control. It is no longer ruthlessly self-interested. Sex is now to become God-honoring and Christ-exalting. Sex serves God's purposes within marriage. It is a God-given gift to be used as he intended for his purposes, to his glory, and for the extension of his kingdom. Oh yes, when you put on Christ Jesus, your eyes are under his authority. Your thoughts are under his sway. Your hands touch only what he allows. Your mind thinks what he approves, and that sanctifies all you say and all you do, and it makes everything beautiful. By contrast, our society debases sex and reduces women to objects of lust. Young men, keep yourselves for the dear lady God may provide for you. Young women, wait for the man God may raise up for you. If you remain single, walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of holiness, and you will become the most attractive person on earth. When you put on Christ Jesus, you prostrate yourself before him. And when he tells you to arise, then you serve him every moment of every day. And this is the solution to the love imperative. Put on Christ Jesus, and you will have the grace and the power to walk before God. God help us to put that into practice. Thank you, sir.